return to your seats. Couple of things I forgot to mention before. All the sign-up pads have been moved from the kitchen counter over to this counter behind. So if you're signing up for anything, like for instance the M28 training, then that's where you look for those kinds of things. And then Jody Vines is back with us after many, many months. Jody's job schedule keeps him away from church for months at a time, and then he'll be here with us for quite a good stretch now, so it's good to welcome him back, as well as Becky Doman, who's been in bed for several weeks with shingles. It's good to have you back, Becky. And then any college students here on spring break? Could I see your hands? College students, I know Benjamin, any others? Any other college students here on break? Okay. All right. It's good to have everybody here. One of my favorite historical characters of all time is Winston Churchill. Churchill held things together in a very, very bleak period of time before America entered the war and the tide began to turn against the dictatorships of the 40s, the 30s and 40s. And he had a way with words, and so he would come up with all these really cool sayings that people still quote today. And one of my favorite Churchill sayings took place in a speech he gave in November of 1942. Now, this was about almost a year after the U.S. had entered the war, and things were still very, very bleak. I mean, Hitler had run all over Europe, Japan had run all over the Pacific, and there had been very, very little to cheer about. And then he gives a speech right after the Second Battle of El Alamein, and after the landings, the Allied landings in North Africa. And he said, "Now this is not the end," even though it had been a very positive thing for a change for the Allies. He says, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." I like that. This is not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. You can kind of hear him saying that in his old gravelly voice. I look at the events of Palm Sunday in a very similar vein to that. I look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as kind of like the beginning of the end, and then when he cleanses the temple, it's the end of the beginning. And I want us to try to look at that with fresh eyes today. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12 to begin with, please, in your Bibles, John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verse 48 first, John 12:48. But let me set the stage for you. Oh, by the way, thank you for bringing in all the glasses that we have been able to send to the Bungalow Clinic. Rich Peters just gave me this. 61 pairs of glasses, 4 sets of lenses, 8 pairs of sunglasses, 5 clip-on glasses, 34 glass cases, and something I can't read, so partridge in a pear tree. All right. So thank you for all that, and I appreciate Rich heading that up. All right, so here's the setting, okay? Jesus has been going around Palestine preaching for about 3 years. Slowly, the movement has gained momentum. He's drawing large crowds. People have heard that he can heal and even bring people back from the dead. So the crowds are getting bigger and the enthusiasm is growing. People are wondering if he's going to come to Jerusalem for the greatest festival of the year, and that is what? Passover. That's right. Passover is like Easter, Christmas, and Thanksgiving all rolled into one. It was the place, Jerusalem was the place to be if you could possibly be there at Passover. So the population of Jerusalem was swelled by hundreds of thousands of people. Okay? And they're wondering, is he going to show up? He had just healed two blind men in Jericho, and then he brought Lazarus back from the dead. That really increased the volume of the noise. And here's where how the religious leadership are dealing with that. John chapter 11, look with me in verse 43 first. Verse 43. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, raising Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The religious leaders don't want to lose their position of power that they have. It is a position. It is a position that brings them not just power, but large economic lots of loot. We'll call it just lots of loot, and they don't want Jesus to lead a people's rebellion that will be stamped down by the armies of Rome. Okay? That is their point of view. They don't believe he's the Messiah of Israel. They believe he's just a religious nut. Okay? And so they convened this meeting to try to figure out what to do about Jesus. All right? Then drop down to verse 53. We don't have time to cover it all. So from that day on, they made plans to what? Kill him. Put him to death. Okay, so now this is just prior to the events of Holy Week. This is just prior to when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, Palm Sunday that we celebrate today. So they have made plans to kill him. How are they going to do that? Drop down to verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and that's what the general population is saying. Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? They know that their religious leaders are out to get him. So, you know, there's this scuttlebutt going around. Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? What do you think Jesus is going to do? All right? Now look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Okay, so the arrest order has gone out. And so this is the setting that Jesus rides into when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. There's another part of that setting that I want to talk to you about, because it explains the expectation of the people. It explains why he is on everybody's lips and why they're wondering if he's going to show or not. Israel at large wants him to show. Why? Have they accepted his message? No, we already know that. We've studied that, right? They have not accepted him as their suffering servant Messiah. They just want the king Messiah. Why? Well, they've been under slavery to Rome for many, many years. They've been under the boot of Rome. They have been reduced. They have been reduced to nothing much more than a puppet state. The Romans, in order to rub it in their Jewish noses, built a fortress right next to their temple. Now, in the Jewish mind, the temple is the most significant building in the world. There's nothing like it. It is where God meets with a nation. Well, the Romans came along and said, in order to rub your noses in it and to make sure you understand who's really in charge here, we're going to build this this large fortress right smack dab next to your temple, and we're going to build towers filled, and we're going to fill them with soldiers, and they're going to be looking at you when you come to worship in your temple. You think, as a Jewish person, you might have resented that? Sure you would have. Not only that, but they let them elect their own high priest, and that election was kind of like a Russian or a Cuban election. They let them elect their own high priest, but only high priests that Rome pre-approved. And then they kept the high priest's priestly garments in jail, in Roman jail, and only let the high priest use them at the main feasts of Israel. So they would kind of let him out. If they had been good, if Israel had behaved as a nation. So, all this stuff is going on, right? So Israel's looking for a king Messiah to come and kick these guys out. That's what they're looking for. They've had it with the Romans. And it had to really create great on their minds that when they came to worship for this highest of all holidays of the year, the Passover, they looked up, they could see the Roman soldiers with their spears shining in the sun. And there were 600 Roman soldiers there on duty at all time, overlooking the temple. Now, in spite of all that, Israel had not given up hope for their military Messiah, right? That's what they were looking for. And they were hoping, because of all the miracles that Jesus had done, you know, when you feed 5,000 people out of nothing, and you heal blind people and lame people and deaf people, and you even bring a couple people back from the dead, well, they figured this guy has some power. He could be the one we've been praying for all these years. So when they hear, Jesus spends the night in Bethany with Mary and Martha and his disciples and Lazarus. And by the way, I didn't show you that verse, but the Pharisees also decided not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was evidence for great power. Because there was a big crowd there when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. So they were going to get rid of both of them. And so he spends the night there in Bethany, a couple miles from Jerusalem. And then they go up this path up to the Mount of Olives. And then when they come down, they hit that hump. And they come down, there's about 2 miles to go. And that's when Jesus gets his... I call it a baby donkey, newborn donkey that nobody had ever ridden to ride on. And so you have two things happening at the same time. You have a crowd coming up from Jerusalem, this two-mile parade. You have this crowd coming up from Jerusalem. And then you have the crowd coming down from the Mount of Olives of people who had been with Jesus in Bethany. All right, and they're going to kind of meet in the middle and then go down toward Jerusalem. So it's a lot of people. We're not told how many exactly, but the sense when you read the gospel accounts is that it involves a lot of people. And that's when they start laying down their clothes in front of Jesus on the road, and that's when the palm fronds come out and they begin waving the palm fronds. And that's when they begin to address Jesus with a language of the Messiah, of the kingly Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David. All those words and phrases come out of Old Testament messianic verses. And so they knew what they were doing when they welcomed Jesus as their king. Now, their agenda, of course, is very different than Jesus' agenda. Totally different than Jesus' agenda. So Jesus, you know, as opposed to the conquering generals who ride into town on a big stallion, Jesus chooses this donkey. But he's just fulfilling prophecy, because you know the prophecy, and I'll just quote it to you instead of you turning there, if I can find it here. The prophecy out of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a descriptive phrase for Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, Jerusalem. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There are many times in Scripture where Scripture jumps time. This is one of those. Right? We sang this morning about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. How can you make such a statement? Now, Jesus was slain. He was killed. He was the Lamb of God who was killed at a particular point in history, probably around 26 to 28 A.D. So how can we say in the same breath that Jesus was killed from the foundation of the earth? And you see, what we need to understand in times like that is that you're dealing with God who exists outside of time. And so he jumps time. See? And the fact that Jesus' death was planned before God created anything else, that was already in the mind of God. It was a done deal. Jesus' death for your sin and my sin was a done deal in the mind of God before anything was ever created. Because God exists outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. And so this is one of those. The donkey, the Messiah comes to you on a donkey, and then there's a jump in time, right? And he says, I'm going to take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Has that happened? No, that hasn't happened yet. Israel's had at least, what, four wars since 1948? And continual terrorism going on around them? So that hasn't happened. That will happen when? The second coming, after the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back with the armies of heaven and establishes himself as their king, ruling the world out of Jerusalem. Okay, but that hasn't happened. So you see that jump in time. But what I want you to get is the idea that this says he will proclaim peace to the nations. The king is coming back not just for Jerusalem, not just for the Jewish people, for the nations. Keep that in the back of your head for just a moment, and I will come back to that. All right. So, so Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem, and he receives, the only time he ever does this, he receives the adulation of the crowd. Every other instance, we see Jesus avoiding publicity, sometimes having to sneak away, because at one point they, you know, after he fed them, they wanted to make him king. But this time, He knows what is going on. He knows he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which, by the way, was written probably around 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Okay, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of this issue of fulfilled prophecy. God says something's going to happen in the Old Testament. Bam, it happens in the New Testament. Okay, so anyway, Jesus comes down and the Pharisees are very upset that the disciples are allowing the crowd to say all those great things about Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you know, if I tell the crowd to be quiet, even the stones will cry out, right? And then he goes into Jerusalem. And I can just imagine what that crowd was thinking, right? As he enters the gate of Jerusalem, they expect him to make a beeline for that Roman fortress and kick those guys out of there and just, you know, use his power to get rid of the Romans. Instead, what does he do? Instead, Jesus enters the temple, and this is where you get to the end of the beginning, and he kicks out the moneylenders, kicks out the people who are selling animals there in the court of the Gentiles. Let me talk to you a little bit about that. Before the current high priest was elected, the money changers and the people who sold animals were kept outside of the temple area. They were there in the, I think they call it the Valley of Kidron, maybe. I forget the exact location, but they were kept outside the temple area. Caiaphas was a greedy man. He figured they could make more money if they made it more convenient. We understand that under the system of free enterprise, right? The more convenient you make things, the more people are going to spend their money. That's why many of the box stores are going out of work, because you are ordering stuff that comes right through your door in the mail. They have made it more convenient, right? So we understand that concept. Caiaphas was doing that. So in the outer court of the temple, which is called the court of the Gentiles, they set up their business. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the only place you could go if you were a Gentile and you were seeking the God of Israel. You had been, maybe you were exposed to the Jewish scriptures, maybe you went to a synagogue, and in your heart, you felt something real there, something that you wanted. You wanted to put away your idols, and you wanted to be part of the worship of the one true God. And as far as you could get was the court of the Gentiles. They wouldn't let you go any closer than that. I think it was the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. And then there was another court where Jewish men could go, and then the Holy of Holies. And there's something else in between there, too, that I'm forgetting. But the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, where God lived and where the priest went in once a year, the better things were. So you have come to the temple during Passover as a Gentile, and you can only get so far, and the place that you can get to is full of people ripping off people. Because here's what happened. If you came to Jerusalem as a Jew or a Gentile, with money, with Roman, Greek, any kind of money that was in circulation at the time, you could not use that to pay your temple tax. You had to use temple money. So at the court of the Gentiles, the money changers would take your heathen coins, because they usually have the you know, the head of a Roman emperor on it or something like that. So they would take your heathen coins and they would give you temple coins. And guess who the exchange rate benefited, right? I've been through exchange rates before because I've traveled overseas. And I always think of this when I think about exchange rates of currency. Somebody's making money off of me. Anyway, that was one ripoff. The other ripoff was the animals. See, if you came from far away, you probably didn't want to bring your animals all that way, only to have them refuse your animal because they would find something wrong with it so that you couldn't use it, so they could sell you an animal at an exorbitant price. And again, it was just a big money-making scam. Think Benny Hinn in our time. So this is what Jesus was so upset about. The Gentiles were being exposed to a false religion. They were being exposed to something that they thought, we came here seeking God, the true God of Israel, and this is what we see. That's what was going on. Just a big money-making scam. That's why Jesus gets so angry and he gets a whip and he drives these guys out. It wasn't just that they were stealing from people, right? Catch the verse. This one comes from Mark. My house is to be a house of prayer for, get this now, totally absent from the Jewish mindset, a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. Okay? So do you see the two things there? He's upset because they're scamming people, but he's upset because they are not an accurate representation of who God is to all the nations. All the nations. The book of Revelation pictures all nations, people from everywhere. And I've mentioned lately several times how blessed we are to have people from so many different nations here in this place over the last several months and years. Book of Revelation pictures them worshiping before the throne. I don't know anything that made Jesus more angry in Scripture, and this comes out in his dealings with the Pharisees, than the hypocrisy that created a false view of God in front of other people, leading other people astray. And then things like this. Nowhere else do we see Jesus showing his temper in a physical way. But see, they had taken a place of connecting with God for all nations, and they had made it a place where they stole money from people, falsely representing God. All right, so you know the rest of the story. I call this the end of the beginning because, you know, after Jesus affected the pockets of the religious leaders, there was no other option but the killing. Right? That's, you've heard the phrase follow the money when they're investigating political or financial scandals in the United States, and the lawyers always follow the money to assign blame and so on and so forth. Same kind of thing. Once he affected their income, they had to kill him in their own mind. So you know the rest. Jesus preaches in the temple. He heals people on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I think he remained silent on Thursday. I think Friday. Friday, he has the last meal with his disciples. Friday night, he is arrested in the middle of the night because they were afraid. They were still afraid, the religious leaders, that the crowd would back him. I think the crowd was already very disappointed in Jesus when he went to the temple instead of kicking the Romans out. So I don't think they had an issue, but they thought that they might have an issue. So they come and arrest him in the middle of the night. And he goes through the mockery of six kangaroo courts. And they condemn him to death. Pilate doesn't want to kill him, but he's not willing to buck the crowd and the religious leaders. So he condemns him. They put him on a cross and kill him. And at the end of that time on the cross, Jesus yells out triumphantly, "It is finished. It is finished." And see, the payment for sin has been accomplished. The only way to heaven has been paid for. And that's what so much of the Jewish nation missed. That first he had to come and die for sin before he comes back to rule and reign on this planet someday. But you know what? It wasn't over, right? Three days later, the most, I don't know any more important words that have ever been stated on this planet than the words, "He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And of course, there was nothing to look at. The resurrection makes all the difference. We'll get to that next week. Let me have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, as we wind this up. The death of Jesus has many different meanings. One of the most important ones for us who are believers, I think, is brought out in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For the love of Christ controls us." How does the love of Christ controls us? "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." There's so much in those two verses, isn't it? One of the purposes, one of the many purposes for Christ's death, is that we would not live for ourselves anymore. We would not live selfishly. We would not live according to our own agenda, but according to his agenda. Remember, we said his agenda was very different than the agenda of the average Jewish person in the first century. So we need to ask ourselves continually, and this is where the application comes in, what is God's agenda for me? What does it mean for me to live unselfishly and live for him? Live for him who died and was raised for me. Right, that's one of the big points. The other main takeaway that I'd like for you to go away with today is that whole idea that Jesus came for all nations. All nations. Those of you who have been here a long time know that our church is a missionary-minded church. And then we've been blessed lately in the recognition that the nations have come to us here. In having students and others from ETSU come and share with us. And we have people here from South America, and we have people here from China and Vietnam. Sometimes when I make an announcement like this M28 seminar that is so important in reaching out to people who have come to America for education or work or whatever. I wonder how many of us really think that through to its biblical end. See, Jesus said, this is for all nations. I came for all nations. And we need to embrace that. Regardless of our excuses or our fears or our yes, but, we need to embrace that. Continue embracing that as a church. And what does that mean for me? And then, last verse of that chapter, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the foundation of it all, the great exchange. Jesus takes my sin, he gives me his righteousness. He can do that because he had no sin. He was sinless himself. So when he dies on the cross, he can take my sin and your sin and gives us his righteousness. Only with that righteousness, clothed with that righteousness, can I enter God's heaven. I can't earn it, can't work for it, can't do anything but believe that Jesus died for me. If you have not ever done that, let me encourage you to not let it go any longer. To put your trust in Jesus as the one who is willing to love you so much that he would take all your sin and offer you full forgiveness and give you his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would cause us to examine our own agenda for our lives and see where that might differ from what you want. I pray that we might be people who embrace the idea of not living for ourselves any longer, but living for the one who died for us and rose again. Pray also, Lord, that you would burn into our hearts the desire, fresh desire to see all nations. What is my part in making sure that people who are black and white and brown and yellow and everything else in between would be at the throne of God? Thank you for the opportunities you've given us to serve you in that way. Pray it would increase as you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.